Thank you very much. Good morning, everyone. I was a no-show 2 weeks ago, and there's things going around, so I know that probably some of you are going to wind up with them. It's not pleasant. It's not horrible, but it's more of a sinus situation. Bring you greetings from 363 people that were in Land Between the Lakes, and several of them said to be sure and tell all of you hello, because I did not know this. They watch services in many cases every week, and they feel like a part of the congregation. So they said to let all of you know how much they appreciate all of you, and how much, even though they can't talk with you and shake your hand, they certainly, you know, like being able to watch services each week. So that was wonderful up there, wonderful group of people, and one of those situations where we didn't expect quite that many, but it turned out just absolutely wonderful. You know, every now and then you read something in the news that you don't agree with, don't like, don't care for. You try to avoid it, but it just happens. And I had been starting on this sermon a couple weeks ago with what I wanted to give, and then lo and behold, a couple things in the news came up that just really kind of contributed to it and got me a little worked up, I guess. I've been told at home to quit watching the news, which, you know, mostly we do, but you like to keep in touch with what's going on around the world best you can. But there was an article, I think, came up this last week, and it was about a young millennial who had said that we should not study World War II history anymore because it causes mental anguish. Now, this is something that's come up before. I've heard this several weeks ago on different occasions. And, you know, you also have other articles that come up where people are put in jail, as happened this last week with a famous celebrity, because of the demonstration for climate change that needs to be thought about and looked at and embraced because of the seriousness of it. And then at the end of the article said we have basically 11 years left without having some serious problems where we might end this world. But nevertheless, these things come up and kind of get your attention. And when you have these radical ideas that come along, you know, it's interesting that, sure, we're interested in taking care of the creation that God has given us, and we understand the importance of it. But there are things that we need to think about and remember as part of this creation that really help us to understand, you know, where we're going and what we're doing. You know, the term, I guess, has come up a few months ago or maybe a year ago. I forget when it came up. But, you know, people need to have safe spaces. Well, you know, that's just something that people need and I guess maybe don't understand very well. We live in a society and in a world that is really full of all sorts of problems. And, you know, there are nice places to be and you consider safe places. And, of course, one of them is here at church with brethren that believe and think and feel the same way that we all do. But a lot of the common thoughts today are out there as to, you know, forgetting our history, forgetting where we came from, forgetting where we have understood from the past why we are where we are. And in most of these cases, it also has to do with getting rid and removing God from our conversation and our presence, which is truly unfortunate because of what, you know, God does reveal to us and what God does give us and help us to come to understand. And I've mentioned this before about in Acts 17 with Paul when he encountered the unknown God that he was trying to preach to people and talk to people about. You know, he meant to bring them the understanding and to help them to come to see and maybe even embrace the God who was willing to have these people be a part of his life and of his future. People who did not understand what was taking place. They had all these gods that they were worshiping, all these gods that they were looking to, but their one true God they did not know and understand about. And Paul was trying to bring to them a little bit of understanding about a God who cared for them in spite of the fact that they wanted nothing to do with him or were unfamiliar with him. And Paul went to great lengths to try to reach these people through the Jewish synagogues, through the city council, so to speak, at the time, and also in the marketplace. And he had to encounter these people and deal with them on different levels because of their understanding and the way that they would have understood things. he tried to meet these people on his own terms and on their terms, and to help them to come to embrace and understand the God that does exist and what God has to offer. The ancient philosophers back at this time, the only thing that they were really concerned about with life was wisdom and happiness. And there is so much that we understand about wisdom and happiness through God's Word and through God's law that we have an opportunity to explain and to help other people come to see. It's beyond our comprehension sometimes. You know, some of the history that is so important to us and reminds us of our past and where we came from and the people, the men and women who had died for this country to bring us the freedom that we have is sometimes overlooked. And it's so important that we do understand that and realize the importance of that, especially with Veterans Day coming up this next week. These people gave us and allowed us to continue to have what we have today. But when we look at history, and we look at a lesson from history that we have just completed a few weeks ago, we can have an opportunity to explain to people that have these ideas that don't understand the God of heaven and what He's got available to us. If I were to ask you to come up with one word to kind of describe and to help identify what the holy days were, what one word would you come up with? I'll give you a hint. I'm thinking of a word that's five letters long. I don't think, and sometimes we think of it in these terms, but the holy days tell us a lot about God and a lot about what God is doing. And when you look at the history from that, from the standpoint of what took place back so many thousands of years ago and what it reveals to us, it's amazing because it's a message that is contained throughout the entire Bible that so many people in today's society want to disregard, to remove God, to forget about God because of the problems that we have when you embrace God. As we mentioned before, we have a responsibility to do things. Look and just think about the typology of the holy days for a minute. The Passover, you know, the blood that was put on the doorpost so that the people of Israel would be protected when the death angel passed over, the Lamb of God that was killed for our sacrifice, taking away the sins of the world. You have the days of unleavened bread that had to do with putting sin out of our life, the people of Israel coming out of Egypt, a type of sin, and of course, you know, what we do every year, we are reminded every year of what we need to be doing daily in our lives of putting sin out. The Feast of Pentecost, the first fruits, Jesus Christ being the first among many who are going to be called first fruits after the Holy Spirit was given. Feast of Trumpets, you know, in the Old Testament, a time of blowing of trumpets, a time of getting people's attention, and yet we look at it in New Testament times as a time of the return of Christ, the blowing of the trumpets, the seventh trumpet specifically when Jesus returns. Then you have the Day of Atonement, the removal of sin, putting our sins as far as the east is from the west. You have the Feast of Tabernacles, describing all of us being pilgrims here on this earth in this temporary life that we live that sometimes isn't very pleasant. And we're reminded when we're sick and don't feel well how unpleasant it can be and how physical and temporary it is. And we look forward to, you know, the kingdom of God when there will be salvation granted to people. And then finally, the last great day where we look at the Holy Spirit being given, of God coming down to this earth and setting up New Jerusalem and the new heaven and the new earth and God beginning to dwell with mankind in a different form, in a different place than what we have right now. When you think of all these things that the holy days point out, and this includes the Sabbath, which is given at the very beginning at creation, did you ever think that it explains a little bit about God's grace and what God gives to us? Because in essence, what the holy days teach us is what God is doing, what has taken place in past history, what these days represent and provide for us as far as a way of understanding and a way of knowing what lies beyond and the future of mankind and where we're headed and how it's going to end up. We don't understand all the specifics, the dates, times, and places when all these things are going to happen, but we have an outline of what to understand and to see. And I think the grace of God is exhibited within the holy days far greater than anything that we've ever thought of in the past, because it gives us a tremendous understanding of what we can tell others about, even though they may not want to hear it. Because when you think of the holy days and you think of the responsibility that you have, you know, there really is not that much that's so difficult of them, is it? It's a day of rest and a day of listening and studying God's Word and drawing close to Him. But the meaning of what is there and understanding what a gracious God there is that we worship is phenomenal. You know, you look at the concept of God in some people's thoughts today, and these are not new thoughts, but they look at the God of the Old Testament as being a God of cruelty, a God of laws, a God of restrictions, a God that didn't allow people to have the freedom that they needed, a God who was unmerciful and who was unloving and who was unforgiving, which is incorrect. Because you see within the Holy Day typology of what it points out as far as God's grace, of what He is doing on this earth. They look at the New Testament God as being a God of love, and which you encounter all the time these days, where they say you need to love everybody regardless of what they're doing and what they're like. Well, that's true. We need to love people, but we also need to be able to tell people certain things about how they need to be living their life, because there is a such thing as in the Bible as right and wrong. And that's what people have gotten away from. Is the God of the Old Testament different from the God of the New Testament? Question has come up, you know, many, many times. Look over, if you would, in the book of John, chapter 1. I think part of this is evident because of what you read in certain scriptures, and there's a couple places in the New Testament, but I only want to use this one because I'm probably going to give another sermon on grace later on in a few weeks, another aspect of it, because I think it's important that we understand God's grace, God's mercy, God's love, God's forgiveness, God's concern for mankind, because it's not just a New Testament understanding. It was visible in the Old Testament, but here is one of the reasons why people have a hard time understanding that. John 1 and verse 17 says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." That's true. But it does not negate the responsibility of the grace that was in the Old Testament. And it does not do away with that. You know, God and grace were in the Old Testament. It was very, very much prevalent. It may not have been as visible to some people as it is in the New Testament because of what Jesus Christ came and because of what He did. It's a much stronger, much more visible item in the New Testament than the Old Testament. But it is very much there, as we're going to see. The law, there wasn't anything wrong with God's law. People didn't want to have to keep it. But the law was God's standard of righteousness, as which was kept perfectly by Jesus Christ when He came and gave us that example. Grace was God's attitude towards sinful human beings. And He had and was full of grace in the Old Testament and His dealing with the people that we're going to see here in a few minutes, the people of Israel, who needed grace, who needed forgiveness, who needed mercy because of what they were guilty of. The law of God was for our good. When you think of just the law of God, you think of the Ten Commandments, you think of the holy days, and you think of what we are supposed to do in life. Do you realize if people in society kept just that aspect of God's law, that we would need all the laws in this country that we have? God's law was pretty simple. Ten Commandments and the holy days to help us keep close to Him, to be reminded of who He is and what He's doing. And that's pretty simple when it comes to the how many thousands of pages are there with laws in this country. You know, when people learn to not lie and not steal, that changes a lot of things that you don't have to have laws for if people are trying to live by it. But people look at God's law as being restrictive, as being too much of a loss of freedom for people. And yet you and I understand that the freedom we have is because of knowing and understanding what we do and trying to live and embrace God's law that gives us the freedom from so many things that so many other people don't have. They think they have freedom, but they don't. They do not have that and understand that. Salvation has been available to all people down through history, and it was made possible by Jesus Christ. But that saving and salvation that we have an opportunity for is dependent upon how we respond and how we react to the moral demands that God has given us to live by and to follow. But even trying to do that, trying to live our lives a certain way, as the people of Israel were trying to do, and failed miserably, yet it's evident within the time factor, within their history, that there was a God who was very loving, very merciful, and very kind to them, and a God who was full of grace, because those people had nothing to offer God whatsoever. If you would turn over to Isaiah chapter 64, this kind of begins where we need to understand and be able to help other people understand what God is doing and what creation is all about. And Paul talked about this in a little clearer way. I wanted to save the New Testament aspects of grace till later on and primarily use the Old Testament. But it says here in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 4, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither has the eye seen, O God, beside you, what he has prepared for them that wait for him." Paul made it a little plainer in Corinthians when he said, "Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him." And that's true. Most people, unfortunately, do just not know and understand what God is doing. But he described that over in verse 8 when he said, But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hands. You know, Paul referred to this again back in Romans, that God was the potter and we are the clay. You know, it's his creation. And God can do whatever he wants, however he wants, whenever he wants, and doesn't need our permission and doesn't need to let us know what he is doing. But he has been so kind to us with this word, the precious word that we have at our disposal today, that we can sit down and read and study and learn and understand and know a little bit about what God is doing. You know, we can do nothing for God, the Creator. We have nothing to offer him. But he wants you and me and many others as a part of this world, as a part of the creation, to have salvation and to be a part of his family. And he's gone to great lengths to make that possible for you and for me and for everybody out there. So when you think of God's grace, think of what has taken place back in the Old Testament. Turn back, if you will, to the book of Genesis. You know, the first place the word grace is mentioned is in the book of Genesis. And it's by a man who certainly was a recipient of the grace of God prior to the destruction of the world through the flood. It was Noah. It says here in verse 8 of Genesis 6, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." I don't think we can quite imagine what it must have been like back then to have the world's population suffer, to be as evil as it was, and to be to the point where God said he was not going to strive with mankind anymore, that it was so bad that everybody's thoughts in their hearts and minds was evil thoughts and evil things, you know, day in and day out for the most part. And only one man, doesn't say his wife or children, it just says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, because he was willing to do God's way. He was willing to follow God's way. He wasn't perfect by any means, but because of God's grace and mercy, God did not destroy the entirety of humanity. I think it's hard to understand what God was going through creating Adam and Eve and having a perfect creation, giving them his creation, giving them complete freedom, and then, of course, they sinned and they rebelled, and society just kind of kept getting worse and worse. You know, God let society, let mankind run its course, and it just went from good to evil and to the point where God had to do something. You know, we can't understand how God must have felt, but I'm sure it was very trying for him to have to start over again with his creation. But he saved one man with his family and to bring them through the flood. You know why he did that? Because there had to be Jesus Christ come down through history to have salvation for mankind. God was gracious to mankind back then, even though we may not think of it quite in those terms, but if he would have destroyed everybody in the flood, including Noah, what would have happened? There would have been no way to reconcile mankind. They would have all been dead. Because Jesus Christ had to come through mankind to bring salvation to all of the world and to make it available to mankind through the sacrificing of his blood. I think it's a tremendous understanding that a lot of people don't know about, but it was God's grace and mercy and love for his creation, his responsibility for his creation, to bring Noah through the flood so that Jesus Christ could come and could bring us salvation. You know, I looked up, and I don't know how accurate this is. They got a formula to figure the population back at that time, and they had a couple different estimates. I'm not going to bore you with the formula because it's too complex, but they estimated in the conservative about 235 million people on the earth at that time, which I thought was quite a few people. That's a little bit less than what we have in this country. But they said on another scale, depending on the length of time that people lived, you know, 900 years, they figured they had 8 to 12 children, so on and so on. They figured the population could have been as much as 3 billion. I don't know about that. Doesn't matter. Has nothing to do with our salvation. My point is, there were a lot of people that were killed in the flood. A lot of people. And a lot of people that would have been lost forever had it not been possible for Jesus Christ to come down through the line of Noah and to live his life. The word for grace here in the Hebrew means favor. And it has to do with a superior being to an inferior being. And an inferior being that has nothing to offer the one who is granting grace, which mankind didn't. Came across an interesting explanation from the Dictionary of Theological Interpretation of the Bible about grace that I like. It says, grace is unmerited benevolence. A theological understanding of grace begins with the unearned favor that God extends to all humanity and to his chosen people. And this goes back from the very beginning of creation, not just something that came along in the New Testament. As I mentioned, I think people get confused because it says the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No, grace was evident back in the Old Testament. That God of grace is a wonderful example through history of what he has done. It says, Scripture witnesses of God's grace are his goodness of concern for all of creation, his compassion for the needy and the hurting, his patience in human sin and rebellion. That's a very important point because we're going to get to that with the people of Israel. His patience in human sin and rebellion, and his mercy in salvation by Jesus Christ. I think it's a wonderful topic to discuss and talk about with people as to what God was doing, because they look at the God of the Old Testament as so rough and so in the past, and as I said, looking at history, unnecessary for us as people. And yet it is so necessary for us. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. This is what God said through Moses to the people of Israel. For you are a holy people unto the Lord your God. You find that in 2 Peter, or 1 Peter, I think it is, chapter 2, verse 9, about the church, those that have been called a holy people. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath he had sworn unto your fathers, has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of the Pharaoh king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to them that hate him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command you this day to do them. Now that sounds like a pretty harsh God in keeping his law, but it was for a reason. It was because he was a merciful and gracious God. He had a plan in mind of what he was going to do in choosing these people. And you find in the Old Testament that God primarily was concerned with the people of Israel, his chosen people, a special people. Just like today, God is concerned with those whom have been called and been given his Holy Spirit. Peter describes it as being holy. We are chosen. We've been called for a reason. We are special in the sense that we have had that calling from God. We have the Holy Spirit. But we're no better than anybody else out there, because God is trying to grant salvation to everybody who is willing to repent, because he is a merciful God and he is willing to accept a person's repentance. You know, the people of Israel had some problems. Kind of an understatement, but they had some serious problems. You know, how do you witness everything that they witnessed coming down through their history, coming out of Egypt, going through the wilderness, you know, the older ones being denied going into the promised land until after 40 years, till all they had all died because they didn't believe God. And what did God do with them? Well, God gave them his law. It was for a reason. It was for a necessity. It was for their benefit. It was for their blessing. It was for them to have freedom from problems in many ways. But it didn't take them long after they came out of Egypt again, going the other direction. You know, and even in the promised land, after the young ones came along and after, you know, Joshua and Caleb had taken them into the promised land and they begin to be there, there were problems that developed. You find over in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7, a very important scripture about things coming to a head and reaching the point where the people of Israel had basically put their foot down and said, we don't want any more of this. We don't want the theocracy of God's ruling over us. We want a king of our own. 1 Samuel 8, verse 7, the Lord said unto Samuel, and I would imagine God was very sad about what had taken place here. You know, magnify that, what, 1,000 times of what our emotions are? I don't know, but God was certainly very hurt by what that took place with these people. But out of his mercy, out of his grace, out of his kindness, he gave them what they wanted. Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. They wanted to be like all nations, all other kingdoms, with a physical king, rejecting the God who had given them and cared for them through their history at this point. You know, I would imagine God was pretty worked up about it. I would imagine he was a little bit frustrated with them. But because of what they were wanting to do and wanting to accomplish, he let them go about their own way, and he warned them of what was going to happen. The king would take the best of what you have. And don't we experience that today? We know that for a fact. Maybe not like a king in ancient times, but what the government does is certainly not in any ways near like it would be if God was in charge. But yet people would rather have the government than have God, wouldn't they? We've got to understand the history. They need to understand the history of what is taking place and what is happening. Even in their rebellion, God gave them what they wanted. And God let them have it, knowing what it was going to lead to and what was going to happen. Turn, if you would, over to Hosea chapter 11. A couple things here about their history and how things developed. It went from bad to worse. There are so many examples down through their list of kings through Israel and through Judah that we, you know, you don't have time to go through. But the list of the kings on both sides, when you look at them, and I'm not sure where I got this, but maybe it was in one of the commentaries years and years ago, but the good kings and bad kings were almost, you know, there were no good kings for the most part at all. But when you read about kings such as Ahab and how bad he was and how he was willing to repent, you know, God was willing to be merciful to him, even through his repentance, and even as bad as some of these people were as leaders of the nation. Hosea chapter 11, you read a little bit about God's love for his people. He said, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called him, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam. They burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and as I was to them, as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. He shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refused to return." You know, God had to correct them. He was loving to them. He tried to work with them. But God is patient. God is loving. God is merciful. God is gracious. But he wants repentance. And that's what he waits for. That's what he looks for in the Old Testament and the New Testament. He wants repentance from people so he can show us his grace. "And the sword shall abide on his cities. He shall consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they called them to the Most High, none of them at all would exalt him." You know what backsliding is? I came across this several years ago, but if you've ever loaded cattle or horses, donkeys, you don't know who with donkeys, they're horrible. But if you've ever tried to load these things on a trailer with a ramp going up, it doesn't work a lot of times. You know, if animals are very trained, you can put a rope on them and you can pull them up the ramp carefully and get them in the trailer that you're trying to haul them. But if they're ever startled a little bit, forget it. It's not going to happen. And you've got this ramp going up. And what backsliding is where the animal plants their feet and is trying to slide backwards to get away from you. That's what the people of Israel were like here with God. They had planted their feet. And they were telling God, "We are not going to go your way. We are not going to do what you want us to do." You know, not only did they have a king, but they also incorporated all of the idolatry and all of the false worship, the pagan worship. Anything that came along, they incorporated within their religious system because they wanted to be like other nations. And it too often happens as people, you know, we have our own ideas and our own thoughts, and we've got a better way to do things than what God does, right? That's kind of where we're headed right now as a society. You know, God is in the past. God is in history. God is, you know, God loves everyone now, and he wants us to love everyone regardless of what people are like. Well, there's an understanding we need to have about God's love. He said he would not execute the fierceness of his anger in verse 9. He said, "I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of you, and I will not enter into the city." He wasn't going to totally wipe them out. He was going to allow them eventually to have a restoration. Over in chapter 14, a few pages over, he says in verse 1, "O Israel, return to your Lord your God, for you have fallen by your iniquity." He says in verse 4, "I will heal your backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him." You know, when you read some of these statements about God's grace and God's love and his mercy for his people, you begin to understand some things about God that so many people don't. And you and I are like Paul was in that world out there with people with the unknown God who have no idea what he is like and what he is doing, and where he is leading mankind. You know, he's given us a way. He's shown us where we're headed, what we need to do. He's made available to us through this word right here. You know, what more can God do? He sent his son. They rejected him and killed him. And he's given us his word. You know, when the King James Version put the Bible in English and made possible this being available to mankind, what more can God do? He sent prophets to him in ancient time. They killed the prophets. He can't do much more, can he? But the God that we worship, the God that we serve, is patient. He's forgiving. He's merciful. And he's waiting for people to change and repent. because he has something in mind for mankind, and he does not want to destroy mankind. Like we talked about and understood back in ancient times, God could have wiped everyone out, forgotten about mankind, and started another creation with another set of people. But he didn't do that. He was merciful to what mankind had done, and he brought Noah through all of that to give us a line where Jesus Christ could descend from and could allow that grace and that truth and that opportunity for salvation to come and exist. One other example. Let's look at a homeless man, a very important homeless man that had a lot to say about God's Word, a lesson that he learned about God's Word. You know, we hear the word homeless today, and it's a problem, you know, in infecting and embracing our society, and it needs to be dealt with, and people that need to be helped, creating a lot of problems. But this homeless man learned a major lesson in the Old Testament. He even wrote a chapter about it. I don't think we think of him in terms of homeless, but he was homeless for 7 years. The man Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. It's a great story. I love to hear it. I love to read it and think about it. But I don't think we could understand having our hair grow like an animal's and our nails grow like claws and losing your human mind. The spirit in man, if you will, is what makes us different from the animals. He became a beast, and he had to learn a lesson. But he wrote this down for all of mankind to remember and to understand just what God is doing. He was told there was going to be 7 years of illness where he was going to be like an animal. In verse 28 it says, "And this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. He walked in the palace of the kingdom in Babylon." God gave him 12 months to make some kind of a change, to maybe acknowledge what he was going to do. And maybe he was trying to change his life. Maybe he was trying to be a different person. "But the king spoke and said, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?'" Well, that didn't turn out too well, did it? Because after he spoke that, he became an animal, it said. Verse 33, "The same hour was this thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen. His body was as wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were growing like eagle's feathers and his nails and bird's claws." You know, he learned a great lesson for 7 years that a lot of people in our society, even today and down through history, continually have not learned and understood. And, you know, he learned at the end of his time, he said, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." Verse 35, "God does according to his own will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, 'What do you?'" How many times have you heard people ask, you know, what in the world is God doing? You know, if there is a God, if he does exist and all the problems we have, you know, why hasn't he done something? Well, you and I understand that God is doing something. God is in charge of things. God does have a plan, and it is taking effect. He said, "At the same time, his reason returned to him and the glory of his kingdom, and he understood what was taking place." And he was supposed to understand and learn that there was a God who rules in the kingdom of heaven, that he gives it to whomever he will, and that he sets up one and takes down another, and that it is God's creation and God is in control of it. This man understood that and learned that. And what's interesting is if you go back and read a little bit about Babylonian history, you know, the kings in history always wanted to have a legacy of things that were taking place while they were ruling. But in Babylonian history, there was a period of 7 years where nothing was written in their history of anything happening, of anything taking place. You know, isn't it interesting that Nebuchadnezzar was like an animal for 7 years? Nevertheless, in conclusion, if you would, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. There's a scripture over here that kind of tells us what God is doing and what he is making available to us. As we look at the Old Testament, as we look at what God has made visible to each of us, because this was not something that just became visible through the time of Jesus Christ. It is in the history of the Bible that people need to understand and remember and learn. You know, God has basically told mankind that there is nothing that you have to offer me, but because of my creation, because of my love, because of my mercy and my grace to you, you as human beings who are sinful and have turned your back on me, still have the freedom to accept me or reject me. And God does give us that freedom. And God at times has withheld punishment to allow people to have the time and the opportunity to repent. Maybe that's what God is doing now. We look at the world, we look at the problems, we look at the state that we're in, and maybe it's a time where God is waiting for people to repent, like he waited on the people of Israel to turn to him, so that he can be merciful and gracious to them. Because that's the one thing about God. He is a merciful God, and he does love all of humanity, not just those whom he has called. Just like in ancient times, he loved not just Israel, his chosen people, but he loved the other people as well. And there were cases that they had an opportunity to become a part of the people of Israel. Rahab the harlot, there were those that came out of Egypt with them. And God said to treat these people just like one of you. You know, the stranger that's among you, you know, will have the same law. And that you will love them. And he was willing to love them as well. But a little different situation with the people of Israel back then. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. As it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so when you look at God and when you look at what he has done for us as people, as mankind, the Bible is a whole history of God's grace and of God's mercy and of God's love for mankind. A little more visible in the New Testament than it was in the Old Testament, but it's definitely there. And so as we look at God and his creation, we understand creation is God's. He can do whatever he wants in whatever time he wants in whatever place he wants. And we have an understanding and an opportunity to tell people about the God that we worship and the God that we serve, the God that gives us freedom and gives us freedom through his law and through his holy days and through the history that we see down through time, that he is a God of grace and a God concerned for all of humanity.